Let us read God's word this morning in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. The setting here is Mount Sinai. The Israelites are at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up into the mount, Exodus chapter 20. God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. Now God is continuing to give Moses instruction with regard to life as God's covenant nation. And even the children know what happens when Moses eventually makes his way down from the mount. The Israelites will have forgotten about the worship of true God and turned to the false god. The golden calf incident comes to mind. So as we read through this text, I encourage you to look for hope. How does God give hope to Moses in anticipation of future struggles? Exodus 23. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the 7th day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see thy kid in his mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless that word to our heart. The text that we consider this morning consists of verses 29 and 30, where God says, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, but the instruction that God gives to us, his church, in the latter half of the book of Exodus is an instruction that we are generally quite unfamiliar with. It is not to say that we have no understanding of what God gives us in the book of Exodus. Especially the first half of the book of Exodus, we have a fair amount of familiarity. We are familiar with the history of the Israelites being delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. We are familiar with that history leading all the way up until Exodus chapter 20, when God gives unto Israel the Ten Commandments. But after that, we know next to nothing about what God teaches in the book of Exodus. Apart from the golden calf incident later on, we know nothing. From a certain perspective, this lack of understanding of what God teaches us in the book of Exodus is understandable. Understandable because in the latter half of the book of Exodus, God gives to us instruction with regard to the civil and ceremonial laws. And those laws that God gave to Old Testament Israel, we no longer abide by the letter of those laws. The spirit of the law, the principle of the law, we still hold to, but the exact letter of the law we no longer abide by. So it's understandable that we are not as familiar with the latter half of the book of Exodus as we are with the first half. In addition, God gave to Old Testament Israel in the latter half of the book of Exodus instruction with regard to the building of the tabernacle, that they would take and travel, pack it up and have it travel with them through the wilderness. And we no longer worship God in that Old Testament tabernacle. We presently worship God in this beautiful sanctuary that God has given to us. So again, I say it's understandable that we do not know as much about the latter half of the book of Exodus as what we know regarding the first half. But it's lamentable that we do not know as much about the second half. For in that second half of the book of Exodus, there are deep and rich truths which God gives to us as a part of the church of all ages. And that is true because God's instruction in Exodus is by and large typical instruction. We were introduced to types a few weeks ago when we began looking at Joseph. We saw that a type is an Old Testament entity, a person, thing, event, that pictures, points ahead to the New Testament reality. Egypt, an Old Testament entity, was a picture of the New Testament reality of sin and our captivity to sin. Deliverance through the Red Sea, an Old Testament event, pictured the New Testament event of baptism, especially the spiritual baptism whereby God cleanses us from our sins and delivers us from the power of sin. So too, in Exodus, and even in the text that we look at today, God has instruction from an Old Testament entity that applies to us today. When God said to Old Testament Israel, "By little and little, I will drive out your enemies from before you," that applies to you and to me today. So we stand with Israel of old and we hear God come to us and say, "I'm going to instruct you by little and little." You can learn about your church, even Linden Protestant Reformed Church, by looking at the Old Testament instruction that God gave Israel of old. Why is our church governed by sinful office bearers? Why does God use a sinful man, a man subject to like passions, to climb up these steps each Sunday and lead us in worship? Why do you struggle with sins, even sins that you hate and sins that you strive to put out, but day after day, month after month, even year after year, you still struggle with the same besetting sins? Let us see what God has to say to us today in this text, considering it under the theme, little by little. We'll note first the promise that God has for us in this text. Second, the reason for that promise. And third, the blessing that comes in the way of that promise. God came to Old Testament Israel with a promise. A promise is a divine commitment that will certainly be fulfilled, always given for the good of God's covenant. Promise, a divine commitment that will certainly be fulfilled, always given for the good of God's covenant. The promise that God came to Old Testament Israel with in this text was a wonderful promise. There are especially three things that made this promise of God to Israel a wonderful promise. The first thing that made it wonderful was the fact that God promised Israel to give them a large and plentiful land. Verse 31, we read of that promise. God says, "I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river." God was saying, "I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, which will go from the Red Sea unto the Sea of the Philistines." Here in America, we might say that God promised to give them the land from sea to shining sea. The entire land of Canaan would be their land. This promise that God gave to them of the land was truly not a new promise. Hundreds of years ago, God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that God would give them the promised land. But although it was not a new promise, it still would have been a wonderful promise to the Israelites. Wonderful for them to hear, because for the past 400 years they had been captives, strangers in the land of Goshen, where they did not have their own land. Wonderful also because of the immediate setting in which they are at. They're in the wilderness, wandering around. Apart from God's provision of them, from giving them manna and quail and water from the rock, they would starve to death. Wonderful also because of what lay ahead of them. The promise that they would have a land flowing with milk and with honey. That would have been wonderful to the Israelites of old as they camped at the base of Mount Sinai to hear God tell them, I'm going to give you a land from sea to shining sea. Second thing that made this promise wonderful was the fact that God promised He would drive out all the enemies from before them. Verse 28, we read of that promise. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. During the Israelites' some 400-year absence from the land of Canaan, unwanted strangers and foreigners had overtaken the land of Canaan. So as the out-of-state college student might return home at Christmas time to find his bedroom taken over by the unyielding younger sibling, so the Israelites would have returned to the land of Canaan to find that their land, their home, was overtaken by the unyielding Canaanite, Hivite, Hittite, and Perizzite. But unlike the college student who can learn to live with his or her sibling for the few days of Christmas break, the Israelites were not commanded to live with the inhabitants of the land that had overtaken Canaan. God said, drive them out. Do not make a covenant with them. Do not become one with them, lest they make you sin against me. And then after telling them to drive them out, God said, I will drive them out. A wonderful promise, because God would drive out the enemies of the land of from the land of Canaan. The third thing that made this promise wonderful was the fact that God's promise to Israel was unconditional. Unconditional. Unconditional in the first place because God calls it an inheritance. Verse 30, this is the last phrase there, until thou be increased and inherit the land. An inheritance, by its very nature, is unconditional. So the sovereign God, I am that I am, promised to Israel, I will drive out the enemies, I will give you the land, I will do all of the work of ensuring that you will receive this land flowing with milk and honey. It is not dependent upon your obedience, it is not dependent upon you defeating the enemies. I, the sovereign God, unconditionally promise you, you will receive this inheritance. But then, to that promise, God added a restriction. Verse 30. By little and little, I will drive them out from before thee. By adding that restriction of little by little, God taught the Israelites several things about His promise. He taught them in the first place that Israel would make little incremental progress over time in receiving the promised land that God would give them. They would not receive the promised land overnight, but for some 40 years they would first have to wander around in the wilderness before they would receive the land. Israel would learn patience. as God had an entire generation pass away before they finally made it to the brink of the Jordan River, ready to enter the land God said He would give them. Little incremental progress over time. The second thing that God taught them by adding that restrictive clause is that the inheritance would be given to Israel by way of little means God would use to give the Israelites the promised land. Verse 28 calls attention to some of the little means that God would use. I will send hornets before thee, which will drive out the enemies. Hornets to drive out the enemies. Previously, God had driven out the enemies and done wonderful works for His nation by using grand displays of power. Think of Pharaoh and his host, the enemies of Israel, who chased Israel as Moses led them out of Egypt. And what did God do to Pharaoh and his hosts? God drowned them in the Red Sea while simultaneously delivering the Israelites as they walked on dry land through that Red Sea away from the ensuing Pharaoh. But now God said, I'm going to use hornets to drive out the enemies. The reaction of the Israelites to hearing that God would use hornets to destroy the enemies would be not unlike our reaction if President Trump said that he was going to use bumblebees to defeat ISIS. Utter disbelief. What? Hornets to destroy the enemy? Little means God would use. But the third thing God was teaching Israel when He added that clause of little by little is that He still is the sovereign God who does as He pleases and He does not answer to man. When God said, by little and little, I will drive out the enemy, we may not understand this to be as if God had initially planned to use great, grand means to display His power and greatness, but somehow the devil or the enemies of God had stumped that plan of God. So that in reaction to that, God came up with a different plan, plan B, of little by little. No, when God said, by little and little, I will drive out your enemies, that was God's plan all along. He shows His greatness and His power. He shows His love for His people. As little by little, He would give His people the promised land. God's promise, then, of little by little, was demonstrated true throughout Old Testament history. We, as New Testament saints, have the privilege of standing back and looking back on this history and seeing how God worked little by little in giving to the Israelites the promised land and in driving out their enemy little by little. God worked using little incremental progress over time. Think of how long it took for Israel to receive the great and plentiful land of Canaan. For 40 years after God gave this promise, they wandered around in the wilderness. An entire generation of people passed away. Finally, they entered the promised land. Moses now is dead. God raised up a new man, Joshua. Joshua led them. And one city after another city, making little incremental progress over time, they overtook the land of Canaan, fighting against the city of Ai, fighting against Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. One city after another city. And then, after Joshua and Caleb led the people for a number of years, then for some 450 years, they went through a cycle of the judges, whereby God would raise up a judge who would deliver the Israelites from their enemies. They would conquer a little bit more of the land, fighting against the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, and Perizzite. But then the Israelites would sin and turn away from the worship of true God and worship false gods, so God would punish them by sending the enemies again back into the land, little by little, making little incremental progress over hundreds of years. God gave them the land. Finally, the Israelites grew impatient and said to God, God, we want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. So God gave them a king, wicked King Saul. The wicked King Saul was not the man who did as the Lord pleased, and wicked King Saul did not give to Israel the full promised land. So then God killed Saul, and God raised up a man after his own heart, King David. And the warrior David then fought against the enemies of the land, destroying them, until finally God gave to Israel the land from sea to shining sea. But even under the reign of King David, the promise was not fulfilled all of the way, because the land was not wealthy enough. It was not yet a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land flowing with bloodshed, but not milk and honey. So then God raised up King Solomon. And finally, during the reign of King Solomon, some 500 years after God made this promise, Israel had their land as large as God promised it would be, and as plentiful as God promised it would be. Little incremental progress over time. In addition, we can see how God used little means to drive out the enemies from the land and to build up his people. God used little means in creation. We noted already in verse 28 that God promised he would use hornets to drive out the enemies of the land. Think of other little means that God used to give Israel the land. A little manna from heaven, just enough provision for one family for one day, God sent down. A little glass of milk that Jael gave to Sisera, so that then he would be lulled to sleep and she could drive a tent stake through his head. A little rustling of the mulberry bushes was David's cue to stand up and fight against the Philistines. During the time of the judges, there was one day where little hailstones killed more people than the edge of the sword. Little means in creation God used to give his people the land. In addition, God used little people. Little people in the sense that they were not the type of people that the world would choose to be their military leaders for the army. God used the left-handed Ehud, the easily frightened Barak, the woman, Deborah, to lead God's people into battle. God used little people in the sense that they were fallen sinners, people who had committed gross and heinous sins, and yet people that God was pleased to use to be the ones as the leaders of his Old Testament church. Moses, who in anger killed a man and then buried him in the sand. The harlot Rahab, who received the spies with peace. David, who committed adultery and then killed the husband of that woman in an attempt to cover up his sinful act. Little people, God used, little means God used to give his people the land. And yet, in spite of these little means, in fact, even through these little means, God's promise was fulfilled. A promise, a divine commitment that will certainly be fulfilled, always given for the good of God's covenant. And God gave to Old Testament Israel the promised land. Yes, their faith was tested. Yes, they doubted, they rebelled, they sinned against God, but God was faithful to his promise, and God gave them the land of Canaan. Beloved, that same promise comes to you and to me today. The promise that God has for you and for me is not that God will deliver us from our physical enemies, not that we must pick up the sword or the gun and start fighting against physical enemies. The promise that God has for you and for me is that he will establish his covenant of grace little by little. That's what this text means for us today. It's the covenant that's on the foreground here. The first proof for the fact that it's the covenant is the very setting in which God gave this promise to Israel. Recall that they are at Mount Sinai, where God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. And what do the Ten Commandments reveal to us? They reveal to us that God is a covenant God, that God delights to fellowship with His people. If you want to enjoy my fellowship, the warmth of my love and my mercies, then here is how you live. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, but worship me as God alone. So that when Israel then stood at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses came down with these words, little by little I will drive out your enemies. God's promise is, little by little I will drive out the enemies of the covenant. The second proof for the fact that it is the covenant on the foreground here is the parallelisms between the promise to Old Testament Israel and the New Testament covenant of grace that God establishes with us. Old Testament promise, God said, I will give you a large and a plentiful land. New Testament covenant of grace, God promises us the land of heaven, a large and plentiful land that is our hope. Old Testament promise, God said, I will drive out the enemies from before you. New Testament covenant of grace, God says, I will establish my covenant with the elect alone. There is no room in that covenant for outsiders. Unilaterally, I establish my covenant with my seed, my elect people whom I have chosen, not with the reprobate. Old Testament covenant of grace, unconditional. Old Testament promise that God gave to Israel, unconditional. And the New Testament covenant of grace, likewise, unconditional. Not because we have done anything, not because we are by nature any better than the reprobate person next door, but because God loves us unconditionally, because He chose us. And just as that Old Testament covenant of or Old Testament promise was a resisted promise, so too God's New Testament covenant is resisted. It is not resisted by the physical Canaanites and Hivites and Hittites, but the covenant of grace is resisted by the devil and his workers. The devil hates the fact that God establishes His covenant with you little by little. And the devil will do anything he can to try to flip God's promise on its head. The devil knows about how God works. He is not ignorant of how God deals with His people. And the devil tries to get God's people to fall into sin little by little, to try to break, to fall away from the commands that God gives His people little by little. Rarely does a godly man wake up one day and say, aha, I'm going to go live like the devil. I've had enough of God. I'm going to go worship the devil. I'm going to worship the bottle. I'm going to worship drugs. I'm going to leave my wife, my children, my family behind and go live like a person who has nothing to do with God. No, that does not happen overnight. But it takes little incremental progress over time. Little by little, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, until some 20 years later, Lot was finally caught up within the gates of that city, Sodom. So today, the devil works, trying to get you and all of God's people to fall into sin with little incremental progress over time. And the devil uses little means, again trying to flip God's promise on its head. God gives us good gifts. The devil tries to pervert those good gifts and turn them into wickedness, sinfulness. A little remote control, and a little changing of the channel, until one is watching upright filth and vile on the screen. Even the good gift of sleep. God gives His beloved sleep, the psalmist confesses, but the devil tries to get us to abuse sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of thy hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Proverbs 6. The devil takes God's good gifts and perverts them, so that incrementally over time, man falls into sin. And just as God's promise to his people is unconditional, no matter how many times God's people fall into sin and reject him as God and God alone, God is faithful to his people. So also the devil has a certain level of faithfulness to his people. The devil doesn't care if you come to church on Sunday and put on a good face, a pretense, and pretend to be a true child of God. As soon as you walk out of this building, the devil will take you right back into his snatch and grab you up and assault you with temptations. And he promises freedom in the way of obeying his commands, his promises. Put your bottle to the lip. Put that bottle to your lips, and you'll have happiness. You'll have joy. You'll have an escape from your miseries. Go back to that pornography, the devil says, and you can have a moment of happiness, of joy, that your spouse is not able to give you, the devil says. Incrementally, until the sin becomes inevitable. And at that point, beloved, your and my only hope is not unlike Lot of old, who needed to be dragged out of the city of Sodom by the angel of the Lord. The text speaks of the angel of the Lord. Verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee in to the place which I have prepared." That angel of the Lord is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was himself subject to the terms of little by little. He came down to this earth, born into the town of Bethlehem, raised up in Nazareth, of which it was said that no good thing came from that town. And little by little, Jesus Christ grew. Physically, he grew up. Even as young children grow up physically today, so Christ grew up. But especially emotionally, Christ grew as he grew in his understanding of the cross that was his to bear. From his divine perspective, yes, Christ knew all along about the cross. But from a human perspective, from Christ's human nature, he grew in his understanding of the suffering that he was going to have to bear at Calvary. And the devil knew about Christ and the suffering that Christ would endure, and the devil added to Christ's suffering by tempting him. The devil knew that if Christ committed just one little sin, then Christ would be ineffective as the mediator of that covenant of grace that God would establish with his people. So the devil tempted Jesus. "Here, Jesus, just have this one piece of bread, one little piece of bread. What harm can that piece of bread do? Jesus, just bow down to me this one time, and I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world. You can avoid the cross, Christ, by bowing down to me, and I'll give it you all." But thanks be to God, Christ endured, faithful to his covenant that God had commanded that Christ be the mediator of. All the way to the cross, he endured. And at the cross, God poured out not a little judgment and wrath on him, but all of God's wrath for your sins and for mine. And Christ endured, paying for those sins. And because he endured and paid for every one of those sins, Christ now gives unto us the gift of faith. And by faith, now we can look at God's church as the New Testament church and see how God continues establishing his church little by little. God did not immediately build up his New Testament church to the point where it is today. Some may have thought it would have been developed quickly. The disciples certainly thought that. They were disappointed when Jesus did not immediately establish a powerful kingdom on this earth. They tried to draw their swords and kill those who were going to take Jesus to the cross. They did not understand that Jesus Christ would build up his spiritual kingdom, his covenant of grace, little by little. And then when Jesus Christ died and poured out his Spirit, well, then perhaps the apostles thought, now the gospel will quickly advance to the ends of the earth. But during the apostolic age, the gospel only made it as far as Greece. Since then, we have had some 2,000 years to spread the gospel. We have had the ability to send missionaries over the face of the earth. We have the technology to send a message instantaneously from one side of the globe to the other. And yet the devil still has strong footholds on this earth. Little by little, God says, I will establish my covenant with my people. In addition, we see how God works using little means to establish his covenant with his New Testament saints. God uses the little means of preaching. What the world considers foolishness, unsophisticated, boring, and what God has determined to be the means by which he will gather, defend, and preserve his church. God uses the means of office bearers, sinful office bearers, men who have sinned, committed even gross sins, yet men whom God has called and by his Spirit whom God equips for that work of guarding the walls of Zion, of proclaiming the gospel truth, of being missionaries as God sends forth ministers to the ends of the earth. God uses the little means of discipline. Christian discipline, parents spanking their children, elders ruling over the church with the rod, guarding that church, keeping sinful, outright sinful and unrepentant members from that church, and admonishing the members within that church to continue in the way of holiness, in the way of repentance, in the way of confessing their sins and their dependence on Jehovah God. And God's promise in establishing his covenant continues, as always, to be unconditional. We are not so different from Israel of old. We too rebel against God time after time. We too behave like Lot, putting ourselves in situations where we know we are going to be tempted by the devil to fall into sin. But God intervenes by his power, by his grace, dragging us by the arm time after time again out of our sinful walk. Thanks be to God that he establishes his covenant of grace with you and me little by little. But why? Why would God establish his covenant this way? What reason? And we are justified in seeking a reason for why God works this way because we know that God is all-powerful. God is so powerful that by the simply speaking, the voice that came forth, God created all things in six 24-hour days. And we know that God is capable of delivering his people by means of very dramatic displays. God delivered Israel through the Red Sea. God destroyed the ensuing Pharaoh and his host, drowning them in that same Red Sea. Why doesn't God continue establishing his covenant with us in that way? In addition, we are justified seeking a reason for God, why God works little by little. Because God's plan of little by little is humbling and even embarrassing. It's humbling as objectively we look at Scripture and see how God works. One could hardly fathom, imagine, a more humbling plan of salvation. God planned that his own people would fall into sin, hide from God, try to hide their sins by putting fig leaves on themselves, walk in sin for thousands of years, and then the way in which God would save that same sinful people is by sending His own Son down to this earth in human form and then pouring out all His wrath on that Son on the cross. Why would God do that? It's humbling. And it's embarrassing. We by nature are embarrassed of the gospel, ashamed of the gospel. We would rather not tell the neighbor why we behave the way we do on Sunday. We would rather not confess Jesus Christ to the coworker. We'd rather keep that stuff to ourselves, try to blend in with the world, not be so different from how they behave. Why would God do that? The text tells us why God works little by little. And the answer is, God knows things that we do not know. God knew things that Old Testament Israel did not know. Specifically, three things God knew that Old Testament Israel did not know, and that is why God had to work little by little. The first thing that God knew that Israel did not know is that if God drove out all of the enemies immediately, then the land would become desolate. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate. To understand this, we must know a little bit about the geography of the land of Canaan. Naturally, the land of Canaan was a land that had an arid, dry climate. It was not a land that naturally produced milk and honey. In order for it to be a land that was overflowing with grapevines and vineyards, someone needed to care for that land. Someone needed to terrace the land, to irrigate the fields. And so the way in which the land was a land flowing with milk and honey was through the means of taking care of the fields. If God would have immediately driven out all of the enemies from the land, then nobody would have cared for the fields, and the land would have become desolate. So God said, I'm going to leave the enemies in the land for a while, lest the land become desolate. The second thing that God knew that Old Testament Israel did not know follows naturally from the first, and that is this: if God drove out the enemies immediately, then the wild beasts would come and overtake the vacated cities in Canaan. Verse 29, the last phrase, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. If there was nobody to fill up the cities of the land, if Jerusalem and Ai and Jericho were all vacant, then who would have taken the land? The wild bears and lions would have come and taken the cities. And then when the Israelites came to try to fill those vacated cities, the Israelites would simply have been killed by the wild lions and bears. So God said, I'm going to leave the wicked Canaanites, Hivites, and Perizzites in the land so that they can till the land and so that they can keep out the wild beasts of the field. The third thing that God knew that Old Testament Israel did not know is that Israel had to grow. Numerically, Israel needed to become larger. Verse 30, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased. The land of Canaan was large enough to have all of Israel as its occupants, but Israel was not large enough to fill up the land of Canaan. So God said, until you become increased, until young men find young women, and they join together in marriage, and in the way of marriage produce children, and in the way of rearing children and rearing them up to be godly people who live according to the ordinances of my covenant, until that happens, until you grow numerically, you will not have the entire land of Canaan as your land. That was the reason God gave to Old Testament Israel of old. And those same reasons apply to us today. Like Israel, the New Testament church, wherein the members of the covenant of grace are gathered together, must grow physically the church must grow numerically. Heaven, like the land of Canaan, is a big place to fill up. God knows how big heaven is. He testifies through his Son in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Because heaven is a large place to fill up, God has decreed that he will not take his entire church into heaven until that church has become large enough to fill up heaven. So little by little, that church grows up. And just as Old Testament Israel had to live in the land of Canaan with some of the enemies right next to them, so too God commands us today to live on the land of this earth right next to the enemies of this land. And as God used the wicked enemies of Israel to protect them from the wild beasts of the field and to till the land for them, so too God uses the wicked in our lives to protect us and to till the land for us. We don't know all of the ways in which this happens, but we can think of a few examples, can we not? Who is working right now in the power plant, producing electricity so that we can flip a switch and the lights turn on? Generally, it's the wicked. Who works policing the roads right now so that we can come to church with safety, with comfort, knowing that we will not be attacked by the enemies? Generally, it's the wicked. Who creates the technology so that we can record sermons and other speeches and lectures and broadcast them over the internet, even to the ends of the earth? Generally, the wicked. Just as God used the wicked Canaanite, Hivite, Hittite, and Perizzite to protect Old Testament Israel, so God is pleased to use the wicked on this earth to protect us. Now note, there is a failure of the type here. We are not saying that there will be wicked people in heaven. If Canaan is a picture of heaven, and if God used the wicked people in Canaan as a means to protect God's people, then one might say, well, then perhaps that means God will have wicked people in heaven. Perhaps the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory is correct after all, that God will have wicked people pay for their sins in purgatory, and then once they are absolved of those sins, then they can go to heaven along with all of God's people. No, there is a failure of the type here. All types fail in some way or another. The failure of this type is right here. God uses the wicked on this earth to protect his church, but God does not use the wicked in heaven to protect his church. There is no carnal seed in heaven, the promised land. But so long as we are on this earth, beloved, God continues working, using little incremental progress over time, opening up our eyes more and more to see what God does, who God is, how great he is, and why God does what he does. We do not know everything about God, but little by little, he increases our faith so that as we come to church Sabbath day after Sabbath day, we are increasingly convicted of our sins, ashamed of our weaknesses, brought to our knees in penitence, confessing our utter dependence upon God and God alone. And God uses little means to build you and me up. Little means of parenting, whereby God uses two sinful parents as the means by which he will raise up children to fill up his church. God uses the little means of a prayer, a brief prayer, one that we offer with so little faith, so much disbelief, but the means that God is pleased to use by which he blesses his people. And just as God drove out the enemies of Old Testament Canaan little by little, so too, God drives out our enemies incrementally over time. We do not immediately realize how deep our sinfulness is. So God is pleased to keep us on this earth for years, perhaps even many years, so that more and more we can see the depth of our depravity, how utterly wretched we are. And as we grow in understanding our sinfulness, so too, beloved, we grow in desiring God and seeking the things of the kingdom of heaven. We cannot only focus on sin, on driving out sin. If that is the entirety of our focus, on driving out the enemies from our life, then one sin will simply be replaced with another sin. That's what would have happened with Israel of old, would it not? God said, if I drive out the one enemy right away, then another enemy, the wild beasts of the field, will simply take the place of the former enemy. So too for you and for me. If one is fixated on only driving out one sin and not on growing closer to Jehovah God, then that one sin will simply be filled with another sin. The one addicted to pornography will then turn to outright adultery. The one who puts the bottle to his lips without then seeking to grow closer to God will then turn to some harder type of drug. The one who does just a little bit of gossiping, slander, who does not seek to grow closer to Jehovah God, will then simply replace that sin of gossip and slander with outright hatred and cruelty to the face of that individual whom they despise. Addictions to sin must be replaced with addictions to service of Jehovah God. And little by little, God gives us blessing. The blessing for the child of God in the first place is that he is comforted. Comforted knowing that God is not slack concerning his promises. Because God's promise is true, because God's word is everlasting, when we read this text that by little and little God will drive out our enemies, we can believe it to be true. The sovereign God, I am that I am, promises you, I will drive out your enemies from before you. It does not depend on you, your strength. It is not because you've done anything, you have not earned salvation, but by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We believe this because of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, whom God has sent. Christ believed that word. He believed it all the way to the depths of hell. So too we can believe this word. When God tries our faith, when we hurt, when we're tired, when we no longer want to fight against sin anymore, then God says, I will, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, drive out your enemies. Being comforted then, beloved, our faith is also strengthened. We are given the ability to bear up in the trials that God sends to us. So easily we grow disappointed. We fight against a sin, and then we think we've put that sin out of our life. But then the very next day, the devil tempts us and we fall right back into that same sin. And some of us have been fighting against sin for a long, long time. 60 years, 70 years, perhaps even 80 or 90 years. We have fought against sin. And even the same sin. And maybe we think, I will never have the ability to overcome this sin. When we think those thoughts, and the devil tempts us to think them, then recall to mind God's promises, by little and little, I will drive out your enemies from before you. It is no surprise that you have to fight against sin all your life. It's exactly because God determined that you would have to fight little by little all your life long against those sins. And then God gives us hope, as by little and little we become more and more aware of God's goodness to us, His tender mercies which are new to us every day. We hope for heaven, Canaan, the promised land, where God will drive out all enemies. There will be no sickness, no sadness, no tears, but God will give us health, prosperity, where we can enjoy the abundance of God's blessings to us, free from all fighting against the devil. All glory, then, be to God, who works establishing His covenant with you and your children, little by little. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, teach us never to despise the day of small things, but instead give us Thy Holy Spirit, who works not by human might nor by human power, but by His strength alone, to establish His covenant in our heart through Jesus Christ. Comfort us and assure us, and build us up in holiness, that we might fight against sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Amen. For our final number this morning, let's turn to Psalter number 247. 247. God, our help and hope. Stanza 4, 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Let's sing the 6 stanzas from the heart, 247.